Immediately see how appropriate Psalm 94 was for last week. And we did not study it last week, but we did read it in our prayer service, and we will look closer at it tonight. The 94th Psalm is a call for the Lord God of vengeance to shine forth, to show Himself, to mete out vengeance upon His enemies. Sometimes it's very difficult to separate out personal enemies from the enemies of God. Sometimes it's difficult to separate out the difference between personal revenge and the proper vengeance of the state. I'll give you an example of a friend of mine who I think did it very well. He does air conditioner work, and a number of years ago he was called to the home of the then living Madeline Murray O'Hare, and he was asked to fix her air conditioner. And he did it excellently. And she was so pleased with his work that she said, "Will you come now and come down to the American Atheist Association and start servicing our air conditioners?" And he said, "No, ma'am." He said, "I make a distinction between your air conditioners and the air conditioners of your organization, because I'm a Christian and I could not possibly do that for an organization that opposes my God, you understand." And she did, and respected him for making that distinction between her as an individual and her official position as an enemy of God. And that's why, when you read in Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "Do I not hate your enemies with perfect hatred?" That's something that the Christian can do. We don't read that, clap our hands over our mouth, and say, "Oh, that's not New Testament." It is. And how do we reconcile, therefore, Jesus saying, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you"? Well, I think we reconcile it the same way a minister that I knew of, who lost his father to a murderer's bullet, looked on the situation when he went to visit the murderer. He lives in New Zealand, and he flew to South Africa, which was his home, looking forward to seeing his father. On the flight on the way over, his father was murdered, so that his family greeted him at the airport with the news, "Your father has been murdered, and his murderer is in jail." This minister began that very day to visit the suspect. And he told him, "I have come as a member of the family to present to you that which you need the most at the present time. And that is the story of Jesus Christ and what He offers to people." And day by day during his visit in South Africa, he continued to visit and minister to his father's murderer. And finally, at the end of that period of time, just before the preacher was to go back to New Zealand, the father's murderer, understanding that at that time South Africa exacted the death penalty and he would receive the death penalty, still received Jesus Christ as his Lord and pled with the man and his family to forgive him for what he had done to his father. The man forgave him while telling him at the same time, "You will have to face the vengeance of the state, God's supreme office for executing vengeance on earth." So there you have two examples of the kind of tension, if you want, or are looking at things from God's perspectives that Christians have to do. And so when we say, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, we are doing nothing but echoing what Scripture says, that it is the Lord's to avenge, and He will repay. And it says that in, of course, Deuteronomy 32:35, which is the Song of Moses. But more importantly, it says it over in Romans 12. You might just turn there for just a moment. Romans 12, 18 and 19. My cousin, who was a county judge, told me that so many people in jail find Jesus. And what they expect Jesus to do is spring them out. The point is that we do want to minister to prisoners, and we do hope that prisoners will come to know the Lord. But as C.S. Lewis put it, if you've done a capital crime and you receive the Lord in prison, then you should respect God's attitude toward the death penalty, and though you have received God as your king, you should go and be cheerfully hanged. That was the way C.S. Lewis put it, and I think he was absolutely right, because there is something that is owed to society. It's owed to the state. So if you look in Romans 12:17, you see Paul saying, repay no one evil for evil. He has gone into a great deal of descriptive exhortation about how we're to bless those who persecute us and so on. So he says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then there's that wonderful closing section where he says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Then he goes on to that great 13th chapter where he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. He goes on to say that the one in control of the state is God's minister to you for good in verse 4. And he says, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister or servant, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, it is the function of the state, the function of civil government, to execute just and right laws, and to be sure that punishment is meted out that is appropriate for the breakers of those laws. And the problem, you know, in our country in the last century is that we have confused the role of the state with the role of the individual, whereas the role of the individual is to forgive. The role of the individual is to pray for the enemies. The role of the individual is to do those things. But that is never the role of the state. Therefore, this psalm that we're looking at tonight is not some sort of throwback to a more primitive religion. This is a heartfelt cry that we can all join in. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, because it is most appropriate at this particular time. In the second verse of Psalm 94, the psalmist says, rise up, O judge of the earth. The Lord is the judge of all the earth, and that means that He settles disputes. He as king is in the role of judge. I'd like to trace this out in the history of jurisprudence. I suspect we got this practice from England, like we got so much of our law, our theory of law, but I don't know for sure. I'd have to talk to somebody well-schooled in political science. But what's interesting is so much of so much of jurisprudence and government organization and so on comes from previous models. And England was our most immediate model, but before that was the Roman Empire. And before that was the religion of Judaism. And in Judaism, the king was the judge. Is it not interesting that in America, where we have no king, but we do have a president, the president's task is to appoint judges. So the president has the ability to execute his viewpoint about justice in terms of the judges that he appoints. But you remember the great example where the role of the king and the role of the judge meshed and came together was Solomon. Solomon was the wise king whose judgments were so absolutely amazing that everyone came to hear them, talked about them, marveled at the wisdom behind them. And what he did was to mete out justice. That's what judges do. And so our psalmist is saying, please do that. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Enter the courtrooms in your royal robes and render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? This is a question in verse 3 that we have all asked at one time or another. How long do we have to endure not only evil in general, because we have to endure that till the day we die, but how long do we endure the evil of a particular despot or a particular regime or a particular administration? There must have been good, godly German people who were asking this. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph in the 1930s and 40s? And people who are persecuted this night in various nations of the world must be asking this. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? There is about our God something that Bible characters had to get used to, and we have to get used to as Christians. And that's something called the divine delay. And that is where we ask and plead for God for something, sometimes over a period of years, and He seems not to hear us during those times. And then something happens. He either rises up and ministers in the situation in such a way that we are very grateful and we still wonder why He took so long, but we have a sense that His timing was right. Or He brings about circumstances where we understand that there was more involved and we know why He didn't do what He failed to do, but now we're glad He let things play out as they did. There are several examples in Scripture of the divine delay. God told Abraham, you're going to have this promised land someday, but it won't be for 400 years. And the reason it won't be for 400 years is that the inhabitants of it have to get worse. They're ripening for judgment. I'm going to judge them someday by a future army made up of your people, led by somebody named Moses and then by Joshua, and eventually their iniquity will ripen and I will judge them at the time of my choosing. Think of the divine delay when a message came to Jesus that his dear friend Lazarus was dead. And one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, I think, is when it says in John 11:5, now Jesus loved Martha and her, or they said Lazarus is sick. And in John 11:5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Let him die. Now that is the divine delay. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? And, you know, Martha said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus told her the reason for the delay. "Your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again." His whole point of delaying was to make the situation worse and more desperate so that his power and glory would be displayed more magnificently. Same thing with that man born blind, you know, in John chapter 9, and they asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And he said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." The works of God should be revealed in him. A minister friend of mine asked me about this passage recently and said, "So, Jesus let this man be blind all the days of his life just so he could do the works of God in him?" I thought, just so. Just so. You know, God's primary concern, lest we forget it, at any point in our lives, is neither our happiness nor this nation's well-being. No, neither your happiness nor this nation's well-being. It is His own glory. It is His own glory. He pursues His own glory. And so, it's distressing for the glory of God when the wicked triumph and we say, "Lord, how long?" But what this psalm is going to assure us is that their foot will slide in due time and God will ensure His glory is manifested in the world just as it was over the Canaanites, just as it was in the man born blind, just as it was in Lazarus being raised from the dead. He will pursue His own glory. But so often there is a delay, and you have experienced it. And sometimes you have experienced it to the place that you cannot even imagine that an answer will come. My mother prayed for my father from about 1941 till she died, until in 1974, prayed that he would be converted. And he was not converted during her lifetime, but her prayers did not go up for nothing. He was converted a few years later, during my lifetime. I lived to see her prayers answered. It was a divine delay that I'm sure she got inside information about a moment after she died. But she never lived to see the answer. Psalm 94 is about the frustration of seeing the wicked apparently triumph and wondering why God doesn't do something. Here is the outrageous thing about the wicked. Verse 4 through 7. They utter speech. Hebrew's pretty strong there. They belch forth speech. They belch forth speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people. They crush your people, says the Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, "The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand." What this is saying is that these wicked people are prideful and they crush the Lord's people, and they particularly afflict those in the Lord's society on whom He has commanded us to have particular compassion. The defenseless and people, the defenseless people of a society are the widow and the stranger who has no rights and no contacts and no one to plead his case, and the fatherless, the orphans. And Scripture is full of commands to Israel about taking care of the widows and the strangers and the fatherless. And these people are abusing them as well as all of God's heritage. As we read this psalm last week, the very force of the word crush in verse 5 was brought home to us by how God's people were crushed in the buildings that collapsed. In verse 4, where it says that they belch forth speech and speak insolent things and boast in themselves, I can give you no greater example of that than the words of Osama bin Laden, who took credit for the suicide bombing of the USS Cole. The USS Cole was bombed by the kamikaze pilot, and 17 American sailors were killed. Osama bin Laden wrote a poem to Allah, and part of it went like this. The pieces of the bodies of infidels were flying like dust particles. If you would have seen it with your own eyes, you would have been very pleased, and your heart would have been filled with joy. Now, one of the things that Osama bin Laden does not believe in is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why it was such an abomination at the National Prayer Service when the Methodist minister called on the God of Abraham, Mohammed, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God has never been the God of a Muslim. And it is not the God of Osama bin Laden, and his boast is verse 7. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. What that is saying there is that this wicked person does not believe in the Lord. He does not believe in the God of Jacob. God doesn't see these things because he isn't there. He doesn't exist. He's a product of the fantasies of those who worship him. That's what is being said here. So here is great abomination being committed, as described in verses 4 through 7. God's people are crushed, but oh, that's a dangerous thing to do because they're God's heritage. They're God's heritage, verse 5. They are God's portion. That was the way it all worked out in the allotment of the property, the boundaries, to ancient Israel. From Dan to Beersheba, each tribe got their property. Each tribe got their allotment. Each tribe got its inheritance. And then the Bible says that all the tribes together were the Lord's portion, the Lord's inheritance, the Lord's heritage. And now that has been carried over into the New Testament, and without going there, Ephesians 1 says, we, the church, have been made a heritage. We are God's heritage now. But this is in the context, of course, of ancient Israel, and here these people are afflicting God's heritage, afflicting the least able to defend themselves, and those in greatest need, and saying, there is no God to see what we're doing. There is no God who will avenge at all. He's not paying attention because he isn't there. The psalmist calls on such people in verses 8 through 11 to think, understand, you senseless among the people. Are you fools? When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? So this is an argument from creation to a creator. That you see the evidence of creation, you say, there must be a creator. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? If there are people here on earth who have something that we have come to call ears, do you not suppose that their creator has an even greater ear than they have? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, and the word there is discipline, He who disciplines the nations, shall he not correct? There's an argument from moral government. An argument from moral government. It was this argument, you know, that brought C.S. Lewis to eventually faith in God. The argument from moral government. Yes, there is in creation an evidence for a creator. But C.S. Lewis saw within himself and in every other human being a conscience, which was the evidence that there was somebody moral. There was a sense of right and wrong, a sense of conscience that we all sin against. And by virtue of that, he said, there must be someone who has put these same basic ideas of right and wrong into all the peoples of the earth. And Paul would say that's absolutely right, because according to Romans 2:14 and 15, we find that people who don't know anything about the Bible still have a law in their hearts. They have a conscience. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So what our psalmist is saying here is, look at your ears and look at your eyes and imagine there's a creator who has greater ears and eyes than you. And look at moral government, he who disciplines the nations and puts the sense of right and wrong in them, is he not going to correct? He teaches man knowledge. One of the interesting things that Paul did in Philippians was to ask Christians to live up to the moral standards of their own culture. Isn't that interesting? Not that they should adhere to anything that was wrong in their culture, but that they should at least live as high as the moral standards of their own culture. Have you ever been cheated by a Christian in business? Have you ever been ripped off by a fellow believer? Have you ever had a fellow believer do shoddy work for you? Have you ever even made the promise, as I've known of several Christians making, I won't hire a Christian again. They expect to do substandard work for me and expect me to forgive them because I'm their brother. Some of you are looking at me so shocked. Others are looking at me knowingly. Okay? The point is, we're supposed to at least live up to the standards of decency of our culture. And that's why Paul wrote to the Philippians, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And those were items that were frequently found in lists of pagan virtues. We're supposed to at least be as good as unbelievers. We're supposed to at least keep our word as well as unbelievers. We're supposed to at least be as good friends to each other as unbelievers are. What a shame when Christians are not. And then Paul goes further, as you hope he will, and says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So he's saying, you know, behave like all that is good and godly in the culture, because that's been put there by God. But also do the things that I'm telling you to do as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you find in this passage that you've got the nations with a sense of right and wrong, and it is God who teaches them knowledge. But there's one problem, isn't there? Even the best of people in the best of nations still has thoughts below the thoughts of God and still needs to be born again and still needs to be regenerated, because verse 11 says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. You see, the best of cultures and the best of virtues and the best of noble things without God can only get you so high. And your thinking about God is still going to be futile unless you receive special revelation from God. And that special revelation is His Word and His Son. That's His special revelation. Because the Bible says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. This verse is quoted in 1 Corinthians 3, 18 and 20. Let's just turn there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 3, 18 and 20. So this is why you can have good people, I use good in quotation marks, smart people, I use smart in quotation marks, and yet they be thoroughgoing rebels against God, because their thoughts are not His thoughts. Their ways are not His ways. Paul says in verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." What does that mean? Well, that means that to become a Christian, you have to say, I'm going to trust in something that people are going to think me a fool for. I'm going to believe in the Lord and trust His Son to save me. And that's my only hope of becoming wise. I will become a fool for Jesus Christ. I will admit that I know nothing. Verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." So what the passage in our psalm is telling us is that we have a God who has created and a God who has given us a conscience, and yet, in spite of all of these blessings, the thoughts of man are futile because man is sinful. Man has a sinful nature. And therefore, it's utterly ridiculous that someone should say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. It's ridiculous for somebody to say, there is no God, according to Psalm 14. That's from God's perspective. But it's because we're dead in trespasses and sins. It's because our understanding is darkened before we become Christians. And we are blind to the things of God. And we're satisfied with our blindness. And we rebel against the light. Now, what the psalmist does at this point is to say what the Lord will offer to those undergoing persecution or trouble at the hands of the enemy. He says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and teach out of your law." Blessed is the man whom you discipline and teach out of your law. The discipline of the Lord is more than instruction, isn't it? It's a little bit more severe than mere instruction. You can be told in seminary about all the possible pastoral situations that you might face. That's not the same as living through them. That's not the same as enduring them. You can be told before your marriage, oh, you'll have your ups and downs. That's not the same as going through the downs, is it? You know, this is a fascinating thing about our God. He can be sometimes quite ruthless in disciplining us. Where do you go to find out his good purpose behind it? Where do you go to read about what he's doing behind the scenes? Hebrews chapter 12. Yeah, let's turn there for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And here he quotes Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. I wish scourges wasn't the same word as what they did to Jesus, but it is. And it is the Bible's way of telling us that we're sometimes going to go through extremely great pain and extremely difficult situations, but it is not without reason and it is not without trouble, and it has something to do with the Lord loving us. It has something to do with the Lord loving us. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which we've all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So if you want to lead a trouble-free life as a Christian, at the end of your life, read Hebrews 12:8 and be converted. Because if you have led a trouble-free life, you're probably not a Christian at all. If you have named it and claimed it and always got it, then there is a serious question as to whether or not you're even saved. Because if you are without chastening, of which we've all become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see God's good purpose in it? That we may be partakers of his holiness. He's got two things he's pursuing. That first one, you remember, is his own glory. The second one is your holiness. Your being like Jesus. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear Son, so look out. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. All the bad stuff you have gone through is part of God's plan to make you more like Jesus. You say, but Lord, I've lost this, or I've failed at that. He says, that's irrelevant. That wasn't my point. My point is to make you like Jesus. My point is to make you like my dear Son. You're getting better through the discipline. You're getting better through the pain. You're reacting in greater dependence on me. You're seeing that you have no one in heaven besides me and no one on earth besides me, in a sense. I must be everything to you. That is God's secondary purpose after his own glory. And you see how they're related. He wants to be glorified in you and me. So our writer says, happy, verse 12, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. What does that mean? Well, rest is probably better translated as relief. But relief comes in an unusual way sometimes. Relief comes sometimes in the form of knowing that this life is not all there is. This situation is not all there is. And this present affliction and trouble is not all there is. Turn with me for just a moment to Romans 8. Romans 8:18. Here is the ultimate goal of the discipline. The ultimate goal of whatever pain, hardship, deprivation, or difficulties, loss, or tragedy that you and I go through. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There are many translators who think that "in us" should be translated "to us," as if someday we're going to see all this great stuff. While it's true that someday we're going to see great stuff, that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying there is going to be a change in you someday. Glory will be revealed in you. And he proves that in the next statement, verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility under the curse, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." You see, we're waiting for a consummation. And part of that consummation is going to be that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the Lord's coming. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall have glory revealed in us. And compared with that, whatever we go through at the present time is not worthy to be compared. That's Paul's point, and that's the point of our psalmist tonight. He's saying you get relief while God is digging a pit for the wicked. And sometimes digging that pit takes years. And sometimes it takes your whole life. But you know that behind all of your suffering as a Christian is meaning. And you know that, as another psalm says, He's got all of your tears in His wineskin. And they're all written in His book. And all the days of your life were written beforehand, before one of them came to be. Someone was just telling me before the service tonight that she told her class of students that God was not surprised by the attack last Tuesday. And her little students who go to a Christian church all were shocked and said, "Well, of course He was surprised. Yes, He was surprised." No, He was not surprised. Not surprised at all. He's working on a great painting. And the attack last Tuesday was one of those areas where He goes to the blackest darkness possible to contrast with what else is going to shine brightly in the picture. Does it, in the sense of being the immediate cause, but it was part of His decrees. It was part of His decrees. And to say otherwise is not where we want to go. Because, as Lorraine Bettner wrote so many years ago, he said, he said, "Unless we believe that God has ordained the whole course of events and that the courses He has outlined for our individual lives are good ones, we're certain to become discouraged in times of adversity. Like Jacob of old, who in the face of the apparent misfortunes immediately before meeting his favorite son, Joseph, concluded, 'All these things are against me.' we may become discouraged when perhaps at that very time the Lord is preparing great things for us. The Scripture doctrine is that God restrains sin within certain limits, that He brings good out of intended evil, and overrules the evil for His own glory. Since God is infinite in power and wisdom, sin could have no existence except by His permission. Unless sin occurs according to the divine purpose and permission of God, it occurs by chance. Evil then becomes an independent and uncontrollable principle, and the pagan idea of dualism is introduced into the theory of the universe. The doctrine that there are powers of sin, rebellion, and darkness in the very nature of free agency, which may prove an overmatch for divine omnipotence, imperils even the eternal safety and happiness of the saints in glory. Because if we believe that God did not, in His overarching plan, permit this evil, so that it is part of His decrees, even when it violated every single one of His laws and was a huge slap in His holy face, if we do not believe that, we can no longer pray, "Deliver us from evil." Because He just didn't. You see? And so we can't ever be sure that He will. And if we say that most of the time God's will is not being done, then how can we even pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? No, where we all are in this situation is right where Bible believers have always been, right in the middle of Deuteronomy 29:29. Many of you can quote that because it's the Reformed motto. Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." What does that mean? It means we don't know what God's decrees are. God's decrees are everything that has happened so far from the creation of the world up until 12 minutes until 8 o'clock Central Standard Time in Austin, Texas on September the 19th. Every single thing from Genesis 1:1 till this minute has been God's decree. How do we know how to live? Because He has set His desires before. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And so we have no business in even speculating what His future decrees might be, or even in asking very much, "Why have you done as you've done?" We know that all things are going to work together for the good of those who love Him. But we don't know much else. And so the things that are revealed are what we live by. And they're given to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see, what you have to understand is, like I was saying Sunday morning, as horrible as it is to burn, be crushed, or jump out of a super skyscraper, there are worse things, and the worst things have to do with meeting a God whom you are not prepared to meet. The worst things to do have to do with meeting Him who can destroy soul and body in hell. And I do want to remind you that even though people may think, and rightly so, that this is one of the greatest crimes that civilization has ever witnessed, there was a greater crime that civilization witnessed. The greatest crime, the crime of all centuries, was when, in the words of a prayer in Acts 4, "against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do," you remember how the next line goes? "Whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be known. And so Herod and Pontius Pilate both deserved the unmitigated wrath and fury of God for what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all who crucified him deserved that wrath too. And yet they were doing whatever God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. God did not put the idea in their minds to crucify Jesus. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. God does not put these ideas into the minds of evil people, but he permits evil people to carry out their schemes, and he sets boundaries so that this far, wherever he says it is, can they go, and no farther. And we just have to put our hands over our mouths and say, we're a vessel in the hand of the potter, and who are we to reply against God? Well, back to our Psalm 94. Here's what we know. If you are saturated in Scripture, verses 12 and 13 tell you that you can get relief from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. The Bible, especially in the Psalter, presents the wicked as being cast into the pit, and usually it's a pit that they dig. That's what's fascinating. He made a pit and dug it out, fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. That's Psalm 7:15. Psalm 9:15 says the same thing except about the nations. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Well, the Lord's digging a pit, and the righteous can read his Bible and know the big picture and rejoice in his good God, who has not hamstrung himself by saying, I can't violate man's will. Well, he could have done any number of things to prevent this, just like he prevented the attack on the Capitol. If he can ordain that an archer in ancient times could draw his bow at a venture and kill King Ahab, he can certainly direct the course of hurricanes, trains, airplanes, cars. He can do anything. He is all-powerful. And we will not give that up in this time of crisis. We will not give up that doctrine that he has all authority in heaven and in earth and does as he pleases on the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And I'm like Luther. I don't understand him sometimes. Sometimes. I have to walk by faith just like you do. But I do know whatever he ordains is right. And this I also know, verse 14, for the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. In other words, there's going to come a time someday we'll all probably have to be in heaven, and we'll all have seen Jesus, and we'll all have been reunited with our loved ones, and we're all nice and settled. And then we will see that God's judgments worked righteousness in the world. That judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. This was so hard for Ezekiel. God made him, well, I don't think he made him literally eat a scroll, but he made him have a vision where he ate a scroll and it had all of these horrific judgments on it. And Ezekiel didn't want to eat that scroll, because it meant accepting all of God's opinions and decrees. But he ate it. And once he ate it, meaning he accepted God as God by faith, tasted sweet as honey to him. That's what this is saying. You instruct people, they read your word, and they can get relief from the days of adversity while the pit's being dug for the wicked because they believe what they read. And we're believing in these days what we read. Verse 14, the Lord will not cast off His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. He didn't do that last Tuesday. He never will. Verse 16, who will rise up for me against the evildoers, the psalmist calls out? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. There are some experiences that you'll go through where only the Lord will help you. Only the Lord can help you. Praise God we have the Scriptures, and praise God we have churches, and praise God we have brothers and sisters in Christ. Praise God for godly families that can surround us. But sometimes we walk through a lonesome valley that no one can walk through except we ourselves alone. Paul had that experience. He talked about how no one was with him in Rome when he stood trial. But the Lord brought him through. 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17 is where he says that. Verse 18 of our psalm says, if I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. We cast all of our anxieties on Him, don't we? His comforts delight our soul. Verse 20 talks about this injustice that and brings the psalm back full circle to where it began. Shall the throne of iniquity which devises evil by law have fellowship with you? It doesn't take a stretch to go from ancient Israel in which laws were being enacted, or not perhaps so much enacted as ignored, so that they could be bent and evil could be done even while giving the appearance of adhering to the law. This may refer to an event like Jesus talked about when He said, you're supposed to take care of your parents, you know. But if you don't take care of your parents, if you say, well, I'm sorry, that money is set aside, it's a gift to God, and you pit one law craftily against another, then Jesus says what you're doing is making the Word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down, and many other such things you do. So that's one way you can do it. I haven't read this verse for about, I guess, about 20 years now and haven't thought of abortion in our country. Shall the throne of iniquity which devises evil by law have fellowship with you? And the Hebrew says the judgment seat of destruction is what this is. And it was judges who put that law into effect. It was evil judges. And we need to apologize to Nazi Germany because we've lost 20 million of our young people. And by the way, they are the ones that would have kept us out of this Social Security problem we're in. If they were around, they would have given us the balance in society of an upcoming generation paying in to the baby boomers' retirement fund. Anyway, it's an evil in our society, and it's the throne of iniquity, devising evil by law, and it cannot have fellowship with God. They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. That certainly fits abortion, but in its context here, it fits the exploitation of people that are innocent, the unjust oppression of people that are innocent, and that phrase innocent blood, of course, is ultimately fulfilled in the only one who was perfectly sinless, and Judas uses it, you remember? In Matthew 27, he says, take back these 30 pieces of silver. I've sinned in that I've betrayed innocent blood. Innocent here means not guilty of a specific crime, not deserving of punishment. There is, of course, no one good but God. And we as Calvinists know better than anybody that we're all born sinful from the time our mother conceives us. But we are innocent of offenses against society that death is being meted out for here. And that's what's being said. Innocent blood is being condemned. Innocent people are dying. We think that's an outrage whenever it's revealed that someone was condemned for a murder they didn't commit, and so on. And that's what is being castigated here. The psalmist concludes this way, "But the Lord has been my defense, and my God the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off." And so, brothers and sisters, this is a cry for vengeance. It's not a bloodthirsty psalm at all. It's a cry for the judge of all the earth to do what is right in the midst of injustice. God is our standard for justice. In spite of His decrees and what He permits as sovereign, which are a mystery to us, but in which we take comfort because it means that He is in sovereign control, He is a judge, and we may count on receiving justice at His hands. Now, that is a terrifying thing for the wicked, to receive justice at His hands. And that's what He says is going to happen to them. The great thing about being a Christian is this: we already have received the justice. Have you realized that? John says in his first epistle in chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins." Have you ever had somebody say, "What are you doing forgiving that person? I wouldn't forgive that reprobate." Mother will say to her daughter, "Why are you taking that no good husband back, forgiving him again?" Or somebody will say, "You sure have endured a lot at the hands of that so-called friend. You've been a lot better friend to her than she has been to you. Why are you forgiving her again? She doesn't deserve anything from you." You ever had experiences like that? People like that? You ever thought about that in terms of yourself? Why is God forgiving you when you know so much about Him and you rebel against Him anyway? You sin against the knowledge that you have of His person and your status before Him. He's your father, you're His child, and sometimes you just commit high treason in His presence by the way you act. Why in the world should He forgive you? And the surprising answer is, "It's His grace, it's His grace." No, 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 no. Not yet. Let's don't go that high yet. First, it's His justice. It's just that He should forgive you. Why? Jesus, yes. You were in Christ when He died on the cross, and therefore Paul says to the Colossians, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. God poured out His wrath on the duly authorized representative for you. And that representative took the wrath of God in your place. And now, when you come to Him pleading, as you should, for forgiveness, it is just that He forgive you. It would be unjust if He didn't forgive you, because you are a man or woman in Christ, and the Lord will not cast off His people. Isn't that just the most amazing thing? It just gets me every time I think about it. The idea that it is just of the Lord to forgive a rebel like me. I think it would be, I'm like, I read those Puritans' prayers and they say, "If I were your son, I would send me to hell. I would send a rebel child like me." to hell. But no. You're in Christ. And Christ is in you. And He's represented you. And He's made full atonement for you. And everything you deserve has been placed on Him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so, I leave you tonight with the gospel. Only God's horrifying and terrifying justice remains for the Osama bin Ladens and the terrorists of this world and all who forget God. God says, "Beware lest I tear you in pieces." We cannot imagine the extent of justice being meted out on them at the time they stand before God. The Lord our God shall cut them off. But we who believe in the Lord need not fear His justice. Yes, we can fear being part of this nation, which is under His chastening hand. We're citizens of it. We will suffer for it. We're going to suffer economically like we have not even imagined yet. We don't know how all it's going to affect us, and we don't know what other attacks He may permit. But brothers and sisters, whatever's happening, you and I are not suffering the justice of God. Jesus already suffered it. He took our wrath, appeased God's wrath against us. The Lord our God will cut them off, but He will reveal His glory in us. Let us pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this psalm that so marvelously expresses what we feel in our hearts and deals with issues that many Christians feel that they're not even allowed to raise. Issues about Your sovereignty, issues about why You delay Your vengeance, and issues about how You're working in every situation for Your own glory and for the good of Your elect. Heavenly Father, we begin tonight again by praying for Your glory, that Your name would be glorified. Our Father, if we have hatred for these enemies of Yours, we know that it is nothing compared to Your hatred for them. And You will cut them off. We also know, Heavenly Father, that the amazing thing about the gospel is that if any terrorist with suicide in his plans and murder in his schemes should ever hear the gospel and repent and cast Himself on Your mercy for Jesus' sake, that You would forgive him. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would conquer America's enemies in one of the two ways that You conquer your enemies. We pray, Heavenly Father, that either You would destroy them, thwart their plans, bring them to judgment someday, and heap everlasting damnation upon them, or You would bring them out of Islam to a knowledge of Your Son as Lord and Savior, and that You would save them for Your Son's sake. We know that the worst terrorist is not beyond Your love. We know that the worst terrorist is not beyond Your grace. That's how You conquered us. We were Your enemies, and You conquered us by the gospel. You conquered us by the message of salvation and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, at one and the same time, we pray that those who will receive You will receive You, and those who will remain Your enemies, You will deal with justly for Your name's sake. May may your glory be shown in your glorious grace. May your glory be shown in your glorious justice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.